Well, open your Bible with me to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21. And church, it's a joy for us to be together under God's word. And the Lord Jesus is our good shepherd, and we are on an earthly pilgrimage to the holy city, Zion. And in times like these, as the Lord Jesus speaks to you through his word, he is leading you one more step to this heavenly city. And so my prayer for you is that the Lord Jesus would come and minister to you as we hear God's word. We'll be in chapter 21. And I had said a couple weeks ago that we're getting ready to study the book of Galatians, verse by verse. And so, Lord willing, we'll be starting that in 2 weeks. And I wanted us to think about a doctrine that we have not touched on in a while. And so we are looking at the doctrine of heaven, or more specifically, the doctrine of glorification. What will your life be like if you're in Christ for all of eternity? After Christ returns, after the great resurrection, church, after you raise from the dead, what will your experience of heaven be like? And so that's what we have here in Revelation chapter 1. So look with me in verses 1 to 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your promise that one day the former things will have passed away. And we long for that day, Christ, when faith will be sight, when we see you face to face in glory. Father, I pray for your people that you would come near to them in the word, that by your grace, by your spirit, you would enable them to hear the voice of the sovereign Lord, risen Lord, speaking to them. They would respond in repentance. You say, "My sheep hear my voice." And we trust now that your sheep will indeed hear your voice. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you cannot leave this room, number one, notify front desk or fire department and let them know where you are. Two, wet sheets, towels, and clothing, and stuff them in all cracks around doors and vents. Three, fill bathtub with cold water for firefighting. Four, use ice bucket to keep doors and walls wet. Five, fold a wet towel in a triangle and tie it over your nose and mouth and stay low. Six, make yourself visible to rescue personnel through your window. Do not jump. Glad they put that one. Seven, keep fighting fire until help arrives. Don't give up. These were the safety tips posted on my hotel door a couple weeks ago. Instructions for fighting a fire when you cannot escape until help arrives. Keep fighting fire until help arrives. Don't give up. And in a way, beloved, this is the basic message of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a call to not give up. It's a call to endure. Don't stop fighting fires. Now, not literal fire, of course. But the fires of life following Jesus in the midst of an unbelieving society around us. Fires that threaten to engulf your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And beloved, you live in a world, and you will always live in a world that threatens to burn to nothing, to incinerate your devotion and allegiance to Jesus. You live in a society filled with temptations to sin, don't you? Or invitations to make luxury the ultimate aim of life. Or pressure, maybe you felt this in recent days, pressure to compromise the gospel so that you can fit into society. Invitations to stop killing sin and to just give in. And if you've been following Jesus for any amount of time, you've felt the fires of these temptations, haven't you? Sometimes temptation just feels like a burning fire that you cannot put out. Your soul is tempted to just find relief in sin. It might make life a little easier, more fun for you. You long to be accepted by your coworkers, so your temptation is like a fire to just hide your identity as a Christian. You long for ease and comfort. And as you drive to church, you see neighbors waking up late, running around the block with their dog. You think life would be so much easier if I had another day to sleep in, and I just joined them. Church, you live in a fallen human culture around you, don't you? And sometimes the fires of temptation feel irresistible. And the book of Revelation says, keep fighting the fire until help arrives. Don't give up. Persevere in faith to the end. In fact, Revelation 14:12. You can turn there if you want, 14:12. Here is the purpose statement of the book of Revelation. Why the book of Revelation? We learn a lot in the book of Revelation about the future. Praise God for that. However, it's not the main purpose. Revelation 14:12 summarizes the whole book. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, that is the church. And who are the saints? Who are the church? Those who keep the commandments of God and they keep their faith in Jesus. So this is why Revelation is given to us, the church, to endure in faith to the end, so that you might serve Christ and obey Him until you meet Him. This text in Revelation 21 is going to say, follow Jesus to the end. Keep preaching the gospel to the end. Resist temptation to the end. And when you fail, repent to the end. Kill your besetting sins to the end. Love your spouse to the end. Put away sloth and serve the church to the end. Believe in Jesus to the end. That's the call of Revelation 21. Follow Jesus to the end. And how will you do that? It's a hard world to live in following Jesus. How are you going to see it through to the end? And Revelation says, and Revelation 21 says, by seeing a vision of the new creation. What is coming to the Christian and a vision of the glory that is coming to you is what is going to compel you to not quit, to keep fighting fire until help arrives, to not give up. So that's where we're going. Don't give up, church. Now, I said a couple weeks ago that this vision of heaven, it really provides five features of the new creation. We see a world, a city, a bride, a tent, and a father, verses 1 to 4. And 2 weeks ago, we examined this first feature, the new creation, and it was rather easy to understand, wasn't it, that John sees a new heavens and a new earth, and it's pretty simple to understand that John sees God create a new planet, a new universe, a resurrected universe. So he sees resurrected mountains, resurrected streams, and resurrected trees. resurrected valleys and grasslands. It's pretty simple to identify what John sees when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it stretches our bounds, the bounds of our imagination. It's, what does that really look like? There's a mystery there. But in general, we can fairly, in a simple manner, interpret what John sees. But when we arrive to features 2 and 3, it's a bit more difficult to identify what exactly it is that John is seeing. So drop your eyes down to verse 2 and listen carefully to how John describes what he sees. Verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, you need to look carefully, because if you're reading kind of on a shallow level, you might think, oh, John sees two things. He sees a city, and then he sees a woman who looks like a bride ready for her wedding. But look carefully. Listen to the language. Does he see two things? "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride." In other words, he sees a city that looks like a bride. In other words, he sees one thing that looks like two different things. He describes seeing one thing in two ways. "I saw a city that looked like or was prepared like a bride." Now, I'm sure you've visited big cities before, and maybe you've even on an airplane flown in and see the skyline, maybe New York City or Chicago or something like this. And as you're coming in on the airplane, you see the skyline, I'm sure you haven't looked at that skyline and said, "Look, a bride! That's a woman, she's clothed for her wedding day." This is odd language. This is odd language. John sees a city and a bride, and it's the same thing. The bride is the city is the bride. How can a brick and mortar city also look like a woman? And the answer is, as one pastor puts it, welcome to the world of apocalyptic literature. Okay? Revelation is written in a particular genre. It's not historical narrative merely. It, of course, talks about history, but the literary genre is called the apocalyptic. It's a genre that was popular by Jewish writers between the 2nd century BC and 2nd century AD. In fact, we actually have some apocalyptic texts in the Old Testament. We have Daniel, for example, the second half of Daniel. You have Joel, you have Amos. These texts utilize a literary genre called apocalyptic. And what you'll recognize when you look at these texts is that one of the dominant literary features of this genre is the use of symbols. It's not allegory. It's figurative descriptions of things that are literal. Okay? So listen, when we start talking about symbols in the Bible, we're not talking about cracking the code, looking for some secret numbers that tell us about who the Antichrist is, something like that. No, we're talking about a kind of writing, figurative language. And if you get nervous about symbols in the Bible, let me just give you an example of what we're talking about here. Symbols are nothing to fear. And in fact, you probably interpret symbols pretty easily in the Bible. So we're going to do a little classroom examination here. So class, question for you. Who is at, and this is an easy one, who is at the right hand of the Father right now? Jesus. Wow. A plus. You're right. Jesus is at the right hand, resurrected Son of God, the God-man, glorified, is on his throne at the right hand of God. Amen? But when John sees the right hand of God in Revelation 5, he does not see the glorified Son of Man standing there. He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb standing as though slain. That's what he sees. And if you interpret this vision of what he sees literalistically, then you must conclude that there is a small, white, furry, four-legged mammal at the right hand of God. But I know you don't interpret it that way. Intuitively, you know that the vision of a slaughtered lamb tells us something symbolically about Jesus. And beloved, that's how we have to interpret this vision of a woman and of a city. Now, that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to ask a question, and the text is going to ask you, are you ready for heaven? Are you prepared for glory? So with this in mind, let's look at features 2 and 3 of John's visionary experience of heaven. Feature 2, a city. Feature 3, a bride. And as I said, these are going to work together. Okay, feature number 2, a city. Look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now notice here that God is being presented as this master builder. Verse 1, he creates and fashions the new heavens and new earth, a new glorified world for his people to enjoy. And now God, in that resurrected world, establishes a city. And what I want to do here, I want to ask two questions that is going to help unpack what we're looking at. So question 1, why does John see a city? Question 2, why does John see this city? So why a city? Why this city? So first, why a city? And what you need to keep in mind, beloved, is that in the ancient world, the site of a city, especially for a traveler, especially if it was a good city, would stir up hope. A good city was a safe and secure place. It had high walls made of stone that was thick. It was built on a high hill so that it would have the upper hand in battle. And there were fortresses in cities that would provide security in the case of an attack. It was kind of an ancient bomb shelter. So a good city is this secure place. So it's also, a good city is prosperous. Typically, a river would run through a good city, so this would provide some measure of insurance, if you will, if there was a drought. And if the city was planted on fertile soil, they would have perpetual source of good crops and a forest where they could chop down trees and build houses and things like this. And so a city is a little different than how we think about it today. A city, looking at a city, seeing a city, conjures up the idea of a safe place, a prosperous place, a happy experience in life. Now, I think intuitively you probably get this, though it might not have to do with like a literal city. Perhaps you love the place you live. You love your house or your neighborhood. And when you come home from a trip, you're like, oh, I'm home. There's a security, a comfort, this kind of thing. Or maybe you get this if you've been deployed before and you get your orders and you're like, I'm being placed in a new city, maybe in the States, and you probably almost immediately begin looking up what kind of quality of life you'll have there. What does this city have to offer my family in terms of quality of life? Or imagine your employer comes to you and says, I'll give you a choice. You can go work for us in Beijing, or you can work for us in Naples, Florida. And the point is, these two cities, you would think, they offer different life experiences for you, don't they? And this is the kind of thing that is presented to us when we see a city. It's the idea of what kind of life experience will this city offer you? And that's what we are being asked here. What will your life experience be like in God's city? What will your experience of eternal life be like? And so this is not bad news for those of you who love living like on a farm. I don't want to live in a city forever. I want to live on a farm. Don't worry. The city is, what kind of life should you expect living with God? Now, there's one more thing to consider when it comes to this image of a city. Namely, that the main thing being brought to our attention is not really a place, but a people. And yes, it's describing a place, but more than that, that's a minor theme, more than that, it's describing a people. And you know this because this is not the first time that we have seen, in the book of Revelation, a city and a woman. Earlier, chapter 17 and 19, John sees a vision of another city, and he sees the vision of another woman. The city he sees, Babylon the Great. And the woman he sees is a great prostitute. And if you study these symbols carefully, you will find that, like here, these two symbols describe one entity. And they describe what Revelation calls earth dwellers. That is to say, the society of ungodly people that persecutes the church. So another woman, prostitute. Another city, Babylon, referring to the same entity, a community of ungodliness. And what you find about this community of ungodliness is they have one undeniable spiritual characteristic: idolatry. And perhaps you can see this around the world you live in. The mark of an unbeliever is idolatry. In fact, in chapter 18, we see this in graphic portrayal. Go to chapter 18. And God sends fire and judgment upon this ungodly society. He sends fire from heaven and destroys the city. And it's really a symbol for their coming judgment, that is hell forever. And listen to the description of their experience of hell, verse 14 of chapter 18. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. All of your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Okay, so Babylon had a longing in their soul. They longed to live in luxury. And so you see all these listings of these things, these delicacies, these splendors. And this is a definition of an idol. What does your soul long for? When you answer that, you have found, if it's not God, an idol. And when God's judgment finally comes, he takes away their wealth, destroys the source of their wealth, this prosperous city, and they experience sadness, sorrow, weeping, misery. Why? Their idols failed them. Their idols couldn't satisfy them. And they will live forever with a soul that craves and can never obtain satisfaction. And perhaps you're here today and your soul craves something. Like your soul longs for something. You walk around all day long thirsting for some object that you think, if I get it, I will be satisfied forever. And this is the unmistakable mark of a citizen of Babylon, the ungodly society in rebellion against God. See, your soul was made to be satisfied in God. Your soul was made for God. If you don't get God, you will not be satisfied forever. Your problem goes way beyond morality, that you can't obey the rules. Your soul was designed to be satisfied in God, and outside Christ, you are thirsting for something. And whatever it is, if it's not God, it will not satisfy you. And if you don't repent before the coming judgment, this will be your experience forever: eternal misery and sadness with a soul that cannot be satisfied. Now, why am I pointing all this out? Like, what's the point here? The point is that Babylon, this prostitute, refers to the society of unbelievers that exists in every generation until Jesus returns. It is the idolatrous world around us, the world in rebellion against God. And how is it described? A woman in a city. The great prostitute. The great city, Babylon. And so by the time you get to Revelation 21, and you see coming down from heaven a bride, and you see coming down from heaven a holy city, you should think, this is a different community, isn't it? The counter-negative of Babylon in rebellion against God, this is a different people. A people who have been taken out of this ungodly society, separated unto Christ. Not destined for eternal judgment, but for eternal joy and satisfaction in God. So does this city we see coming down refer to a place? Yes, in a sense. It's a minor tune. the main thing you should see in this city coming down from heaven is a people. The church, the glorified and global church. And if you belong to the church, you are seeing you come down from heaven and being planted into the new heavens and the new earth. Why does John see a city? Because God finds a city to be a useful symbol for describing your experience in heaven. So question two, why this city? So John doesn't see your favorite vacation spot coming down from heaven. He doesn't see Killeen coming down from heaven or Atlanta or New York. He sees a specific kind of city, doesn't he? And he sees two qualities of this city, and they're qualities that if you're a Christian will describe your experience of heaven forever. And so here's the first. Eternal life. What will your experience be like in heaven? Eternal life will be the experience of perfected holiness. Perfected holiness. Verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city. This city is holy. These people are holy. Now, have you ever ridden the subway in New York City? Anybody? It's a memorable experience if you've never done it. And the main reason is because of the unforgettable smell down there. The underground tunnels, they reek. It's kind of filthy down there. It's still a lot of fun if you've never done it before. But there's trash everywhere. There's unidentifiable liquids on the ground. And the stench, the uncleanliness is just in your face. It's potent. Now, keep that in your mind. A few years ago, I went to a city called Taipei. It's in Taiwan. And their subway systems are phenomenal. They're clean. They're sparkly clean, like they just came out of the dishwasher or something. And they even have a policeman standing in front of the subway with a whistle, giving tickets to people who even bring gum in their mouth on the subway system. Like, that's how clean and pristine Taiwan, Taipei is with their subway. For Taipei, nothing unclean is permitted there. And notice how John, in verse 27, describes this city. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. The city is holy. What does that mean? It means it's clean morally. Holiness is moral cleanliness before God. And so there is no offensive stench of sin in heaven before God. The uncleanliness of your sin, church, has been completely washed away from even the presence of sin. You don't have a grain of sin in your soul anymore here. And why is this? Well, because God is holy, isn't he? In the throne room of heaven, John sees one seated upon the throne. He's receiving worship, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." God is holy. Jesus, the Son of God, is holy. He calls himself in his letter to the Philadelphian church, he calls himself the Holy One. God is holy. Jesus, the Son of God, is holy. And the church is holy. And the church actually, in a sense, is holy now. In fact, Revelation speaks of the church as saints 13 times. If you are a part of the church now, there's a sense in which you have been cleansed. You've been set apart. You've been washed by the blood of Jesus. You're a saint, a holy one. But here, the holiness, the process of becoming holy, more and more like God, is complete. This is the perfection of holiness. The church of Jesus Christ has no sin left. What is the experience of the glorified church in heaven? Perfect holiness. Think about it. A pastor once who was asked, he's getting really old, and some of his friends asked him, Heaven is certainly coming to you quickly. What are you looking forward to about heaven? He responded by saying, sinlessness. I can almost taste it. And that's right, isn't it? If you are a Christian, you long for sinlessness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And finally, in heaven, you will be. The battle of temptation will be gone and done. And in heaven, you will be perfectly holy. Never again think an unclean thought. Never again feel an unclean emotion. Never again perform an unclean action. You will experience a complete, perfect holiness, uninterrupted, inside and out. Don't you want that? You do if you're a Christian. Perfected holiness. That's what John sees, the holy city. Glorified global church in perfected holiness. There's a second feature here. He doesn't just describe a holy city, he names it, doesn't he? The new Jerusalem. So second, eternal life. What's your experience going to be like in eternal life, church? Secondly, eternal life will be the experience of glorified worship. So we get in this little name, New Jerusalem. Now you got to think about the Old Testament here. What was Jerusalem in the Old Testament? Well, here's the basic narrative. God chooses the city, also called Zion, to put his temple in Jerusalem. And he went and dwelt with the people in the temple, and he commanded all of his people, the Jews, to worship him in the city. And in fact, think about Passover, right? There were these pilgrim feasts where wherever you were, if you were a Jew in the Mediterranean world, you had to travel up to Zion, and you had to sacrifice at the temple. And in fact, the Passover meal had to be eaten inside city limits. And so Jerusalem is the place of worship. And here's the story of Jerusalem in the Old Testament in a nutshell. God establishes his dwelling there and says to his people, come and worship me. But God's people worship idols. And so God destroys the temple, destroys the city, and sends his people to Babylon, the city of idols. But God in his faithfulness says, I will not destroy my people. He sends prophets who begin to prophesy about a return to Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to build a new Jerusalem for you to come worship me again. So for example, Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, that is Jerusalem, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they have seen the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. It's a promise. I will make a new Jerusalem. And when does God fulfill that promise? Right here. When he makes the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens, that is the resurrected heavens and the resurrected earth. This new universe infiltrated by the resurrected newness of Jesus Christ. And the new Jerusalem, the people of God, God's holy people, are seen here now in this image, offering to God new, glorified, resurrected kind of worship. Perfected. Glorified. Unimaginable. A kind of worship that you can scarcely taste in this world. Now, and what a contrast to Babylon. You heard about Babylon, didn't you? They're seeking their joy and luxury. I want luxury. They thirst after security and money, and their soul can't be satisfied. And here, church, you are seeing the fact that you will be satisfied. You'll be satisfied in God. Like Babylon could not be satisfied, and they could only thirst. In heaven, you will not be able to thirst. You will only be able to be satisfied in God forever. And this will make sense of some of the outlandish things that the psalmists say about worshiping God. They say worshiping God is better than anything you can imagine. It's better than life. So, for example, one thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing. I want one thing. Nothing. I want this one thing, that I will seek after this one thing. What is it? A promotion, maybe. Power. I want to be acknowledged. I want to be the best Christian so people can praise me. What is the one thing that this guy seeks? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, forever. I want to be close to God. And what are you going to do when you get close to God? To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and think, inquire in His temple. You might... If we're being honest, we read that and we think, this is the best thing? To see God in His beauty and to think? That's better than fun and marriage and holiday? That's the best thing you can imagine? And then you come to this. And if you're a Christian, you know something of this, don't you? That the greatest joy, the most satisfaction you have ever experienced in life is drawing near to God. And experiencing His presence, and having joy, and seeing His glory with the eyes of faith. There's nothing better than knowing God and being near Him. And here, it's glorified. You will worship Him in complete glory without hindrance. You won't be tired anymore. No sinful flesh that's keeping you from worshiping. We cannot fully comprehend how much pleasure in God you will experience in glory. And that joy and satisfaction in God will overflow into worship and service to Christ in a joy that we can scarcely imagine. So what is your experience if you're a Christian, if you're in the church? I saw a holy city. Your experience will be perfected holiness. And I saw New Jerusalem, glorified worship. Now we need to ask, what does adding this image of a woman on her wedding day say about our experience in heaven? He describes the same thing, the glorified church, but with the second image, so feature number three, a bride. Notice how he says it. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So John here, I would say, is seeing the same thing, the glorified church, from a different perspective. And he sees a beautiful bride on her wedding day, and she's dressed up to meet her man at the altar. And notice that what she has done is she has prepared. Notice that little word there in verse 2. First thing you learn about this woman, that she is prepared. And so I want to ask likewise two questions of this image. What is the bride's preparation? And what is her motivation? That is, why is she getting prepared? Well, this word is really very important, and it really is very practical as well. And again, the image is a lady getting ready for her wedding day, and some of you ladies can remember this day. You're married, and getting ready was probably, and I can't say for sure because I haven't experienced this, obviously, but I'm assuming that it was probably the most important thing you did all morning was getting ready for your wedding. I mean, can you imagine showing up at the altar with PJs on, no makeup, hair that is just crazy? I mean, it's unthinkable. You're probably planning for that moment for months in advance, finding the right dress, hiring the right hair person, things like this. The point, a true bride gets ready for her wedding day. And it means that now we're seeing she's ready, she's adorned. And so this bride, who is adorned, has already been gotten ready. She's ready beforehand. She's done the preparation. And this getting ready, we need to ask, what does that refer to? And we're in luck because Revelation 19 has already defined for us what preparation is, the church preparing herself for her wedding day. So Revelation 19, turn back maybe a page or so. And we see the same bride, and we learn who the bridegroom is. Who is the bride, and who is she marrying, and what does it mean to be prepared? 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, so who's the bride? The saints. The church. Who's the groom? Well, it says here, the Lamb. That is Jesus. What is her adornment? A fine linen garment. But what is that garment? Verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. So what does it mean for the church to get ready for her wedding day in heaven? It means that the church is doing righteous deeds. Doing good works. Preaching the gospel. Fighting sin. Serving the church. Loving your spouse. Loving your family. Being fruitful. Obeying Jesus' commands and enduring to the end. You see that? Preparation for that final wedding day is what we would call your sanctification, your growth in holiness. In a word, your sanctification is preparation for glorification. The church, by becoming more and more like Jesus, is preparing for glory. And what this means, and listen carefully, if you are not getting ready now, if your life is not characterized by growing in holiness, if you're not getting ready now, then you will not be glorified then. Good works, listen, is not optional for going to heaven. Good works is not optional for getting into heaven. Good works is not something for the mature or the elite Christian or a class of priests. Only a sanctified people go to heaven. How did the writer of Hebrews put this? Strive for peace, without which no one will see the Lord, and strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Only holy people go to heaven, not perfect people, but people who are characterized by good works. Think of it this way, and I think this is what we're getting at with the image. Entering heaven without wearing a history of good works done in this life is as unthinkable as a bride showing up, failing to get ready and prepared and dressed up for her wedding day. It's unthinkable. You must be holy to go to heaven. Now, before you pick up your stones to kill me as a heretic or something, and I see the looks on your faces, you're good theologians, your good works don't earn heaven. Amen. Did I say it clearly? Your good works do not earn heaven. Only the good works of Christ earn heaven for you. And by faith in his good works, you become his. And his righteousness become yours. Okay? Christ is the basis for your righteousness before God. Christ is why you get into heaven. But there is a complementary truth here you must never minimize. Though you are justified by faith apart from works, you cannot enter heaven without works. Why is that, church? A real faith in the risen Christ will necessarily produce fruit. Faith without works is dead. It's not a saving faith. But more than that, Jesus Christ died to sanctify a people. This is Ephesians 5. We see in Ephesians 5 that the church is the bride of Jesus. Listen to it. Christ loves his church, Ephesians 5, and gave himself up for her. So why did Jesus suffer and bleed and died for his church on the cross? Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You understand, even now, the risen Christ is sanctifying you if you're his through the word. I can't sanctify you. But Christ is sanctifying his bride through the word. Why? So that in the future, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is what John sees here. The purpose for which Jesus died is finished. The bride's sanctification is now perfection. Your sanctification, think about your battle with sin. Your fight to be holy, it is preparation for glory. Is there anything better than glory? Then why would you quit? Final question. What is the bride's motivation? Why is she laboring to prepare herself to be holy so that she shows up at her wedding day beautiful? In other words, at church, as you put off sin and put on Christ and follow him, what's your motivation? What is our motivation? Our motivation is not, in any sense, legal. Again, if you're having a hard time with this, that you got to have works to get into heaven, notice that is not at all what's being taught here. The image here is not legal. There is no judge here. What is there? A groom and a bride. It's wedding day love. That's what this image is. Wedding day love. And have you ever heard of a woman on her wedding day getting ready, putting that dress on, and think, I don't want to go to the altar because I'm afraid I will be judged? No, this is a picture of a woman who is thrilled, who is filled with joy, who's anticipating the delight of her husband as she enters the sanctuary, which means the motivation of our holiness is love. We love our bridegroom. We want him to be delighted. We want him to rejoice over us. We get ready for heaven because we delight in Jesus, our Savior. And so this is our motivation. This is how we endure. We love Christ. We want a life that pleases him. And this is how John 14 says it, isn't it? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so, Christian, your life of sanctification now should not be filled with gloom and sadness. Your day, this is your wedding day. And your sanctification, your pursuit of holiness is getting ready for that glorious union, a consummation with the one who you love more than anyone. And this is what that motivates us, is our love for this Jesus. But you might say the fires of temptation are just too powerful. And you might even be here and wearied out by your fight to be holy. You might be surrounded by Babylon in a very intense way right now, and temptation is heavy. And you're thinking, how can I endure? How can I make it through? It feels impossible. How will I finish my sanctification and show up in glory on my wedding day before the bridegroom? You need to see, final detail here, that you will not endure to the end by your own power, your own will, your own might. And praise God, you don't have to. Where does this bride come out of? Catch that little detail? Skipped over it. Verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. Which means, church, your future glorification is not the result of your efforts. Your glorification is guaranteed because this city is not built by human hands. This glorified church in splendor does not come from the strength of flesh. It comes from God out of heaven. How does Hebrews 11 say it? We have a city whose builder and designer is God. And God will not fail to build this glorious holy city. And your glorification is guaranteed because you do not create love for Jesus in your soul that enables you to obey. This bride comes out of heaven. This bride is prepared by God from heaven. Where does your love for Jesus come from so that you will certainly persevere to the end? It comes out of heaven from God. And what this means is that God's will for you is glorification, and God will certainly do it. He is the designer of your holiness and the finisher of your holiness. This bride is created by God from heaven. And you need to take comfort, church, this day that God will give you grace to endure to the end. And how do you know this? How do you know that God will not permit you to stumble and fall away? Because you have been loved by God in Jesus. You have been loved in Jesus Christ. When we were the great prostitute, whoring after idols, Jesus loved us. When we were enslaved to the sinful pleasures of Babylon, Jesus loved us. When our wedding garments were stained with sin, defiled, Jesus loved us. When our sin debt was infinitely high so we could not pay it, Jesus loved us. And church, how did he love us? This is my life in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loves you, church. You will finish this race. You will make it to the end in glory because you have been loved by a Savior, Christ. Your glorification is his work. So we press on in endurance. Keep fighting fires. Don't quit. And look forward to this day of glory with our bridegroom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this wonderful vision of eternal life. That you will finish what you started through Christ who loved us. And I pray, Lord and God, that you would enable us to continue pressing on to glory because Christ has loved us. Renew us in that faith and strengthen our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.